1 Timothy chapter 4, would you turn there please? 1 Timothy chapter 4, be reading verses 1 through 5. First Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Father, open our hearts, illumine our minds. Quicken us into your word, Father, that when we hear, we would not only be hearers, but it would go further than resonating in our eardrums, but find resting place in our hearts, so that we would be faithful, obedient children, pleasing unto the Lord, as we are your ambassadors, your vessels that you have sent out to proclaim. Father, guide us as we work through this text. Hide your people from any error, Father, that I may proclaim, but what I say may be consistent with your word, and only your words would be anchored in our heart. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Apostasy has threatened the church since her beginning, even prior to the church's beginning. And you ask the question, what exactly is apostasy? We use that term a lot. What exactly does it mean? You see in the text, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart. Your text may say, fall away. This is a verb in the Greek that originates from the noun apostasia, from which we get our English word apostasy. The word means to depart from or to remove oneself from an originally occupied place. It is much stronger than some of the terms that Paul has previously used to describe the error of false teachers and the straying of many in the church following those teachers. Paul actually translated a similar term, though not the same, as making shipwreck of the faith, or in fact straying. But this word in this text refers to a deliberate departure from a former position. It was used in a physical sense or a geographical sense of departing from a specific geographical location. Here in this text, it's used in a spiritual sense, referring to those who would say come very close to the truth, perhaps, that saves, only to leave. We could not say that an apostate is one who attains a position, the position of salvation, and then apostatizes from it or loses it. That would be inconsistent from what we know about the grace that God dispenses. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of redemption. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He goes on to say, my Father who is greater than all, no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. So it must refer to those who, yes, are in the church, numbered among those in the church, nevertheless not having saving faith because they are drifting or have fallen away from it. Apostasy is someone who once claimed to be a Christian but renounces the gospel. They never received saving faith to begin with, because saving faith is enduring faith. Now we look at apostasy throughout the Scripture, and I'm not going to consider every text. But apostasy has various causes. We're going to look at three of them very quickly. Apostasy can happen when one abandons the truth because he or she is overcome by the world and its riches. Matthew 13:22, you remember when Jesus gives the parable of the soils. In verse 22, he illustrates through the parable of the soils, quote, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." There are some examples of that in Scripture. I think of one in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul writes of Demas. He says, quote, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So the first one of the causes of apostasy is one is overcome by the love of materialism, the love of worldly pleasure, and it chokes out their faith. They prioritize the things of this world. They're more meaningful to them than maintenance of the faith. Secondly, abandoning the truth can come eventually because one is overcome by hardship and persecution. Jesus goes on to say, illustrating through the parable of the soils, in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 20, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Apostasia, apostatizes. A good illustration of that example would be some in the congregation of the Hebrew church. You're reading the epistle to the Hebrews, where the author is challenging and rebuking this congregation because they're going through a lot of persecution from the Jewish community. They were seen as those abandoning the faith of their fathers, and they were pressured into resorting back to Judaism and renouncing Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. To proclaim Christ as Messiah and to worship Him brought your livelihood or jeopardized your livelihood and your well-being. So because of this kind of hardship, pressure, persecution, many fell away. Third, abandoning the truth or apostatizing can and will eventually come because of the influence, hear me, of false teaching. This is the one which Paul refers to in this text. You remember on his third missionary journey, he established the church of Ephesus. And on his departure, he summoned the elders of the Ephesian church to him and gave them these words, these serious words of warning. In Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves," speaking to the elders. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And we particularly note that Paul says, from within your own ranks, from among your own selves, men will arise and speak twisted things, perverting the word of God, and have many followers or disciples that would come after them. Paul, in these words of departure, looked these men right in the eye, men whom he had discipled. And he warned them that many would fall away because of you, that you would lead others to follow your demonic influence. And we're going to find that demonic influence, meaning that their teaching actually originates with a demonic. In calling out those who would succumb to what we know as the Gnostic heresy, John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19, quote, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Paul called out specific teachers, elders in this church, men of teaching influence, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. Some were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. It was a form of the dualistic heresy or Gnosticism. He called them out publicly in this letter because they were leading many astray, shipwrecking the faith. So many in the New Testament, perhaps all of the New Testament writers in the epistles, were confronting a lot of damnable doctrine, a lot of doctrine that was leading people astray, causing many to apostatize as they would buy into this false teaching. And here Paul is driving home the point to Timothy, as he did in the first chapter, to guard the flock, guard the sacred deposit. Be a good soldier. Persevere in the teaching, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Because false teaching, particularly of this sort, is very seductive, very powerful, very influential, and it was leading many astray. And Paul had summoned young Timothy to remain at Ephesus to confront this false heresy that was causing, or a false doctrine, this heresy that was causing many to apostatize. Here he gives us five things that warn of apostasy. Number one, he refers to the Spirit's warning. The warning of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's warning. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. The Spirit expressly says. Paul is not giving a simple analysis of what was happening. He's telling this Ephesian congregation what was going to happen. A prophecy direct from the Holy Spirit of God. We don't know exactly when Paul received this. Perhaps he received it while writing to Timothy. Perhaps it was an earlier prophecy from a prophet in the early church. Perhaps he's recalling Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 10, where he says, "And then many will fall away," talking about the last days, "and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Perhaps Paul is recalling what he had warned the elders there on the day of his departure in Acts 20. We don't know exactly when, but the implication is that we have here the Holy Spirit's promise to the church that false prophets will arise in the last day. False teaching. Therefore, the implication is that the church can expect apostasy within its own ranks. Now, although Christians ought to be greatly saddened by false theology, hear me, church, we should never be surprised by it. Because the Holy Spirit has warned us, the Word of God has told us, apostasy, according to the revelation of the Holy Spirit, is predictable and inevitable. And notice Paul writes of the testimony of the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, in the last days. Now, many individuals today are curious about the future. When someone writes a new book, a new eschatological study, or a study about end times, it immediately becomes a Christian bestseller because people are so consumed with the idea of knowing what is to come. And so reading this text, it immediately grabs our attention and leads us to ask the question, when will these latter times be? When is exactly Paul pinpointing the time of apostasy? Well, we have an important clue in the passage itself. Verse 1, Paul says, the Holy Spirit speaks about the future in latter times. However, look at verse 3. The apostle is speaking in the present tense about things that were happening in the Ephesian church at that very moment. This indicates that the latter times, the times of the final age, have already begun. The same thing occurs in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, where Paul warns Timothy that in the last days there will come times of great difficulty, in verse 1. And then he proceeds to explain how people will behave in the end times. Verse 5, he says they will be insolent, violent, and arrogant. And thus he warns Timothy to avoid such people. In other words, Timothy himself knew that some of the wicked people that Paul describes that will occur in the last days was happening at that very moment in his church in that day. The latter times of which Paul speaks, the Ephesians were already living in them. Your question is, well, are we living in the last days? It's been 2,000 years separated since these events. Yes, we too are living in the last days, but so was Paul's audience. I like what John Wesley wrote about this passage. He says, quote, "The last days extend from our Lord's ascension till His coming to judgment," end quote. Another defined the last days as, quote, the days inaugurated by the Messiah and characterized by the Spirit's presence and power, the days to be consummated by the return of Christ, end quote. You read of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 where he cites Joel's prophecy, the prophet Joel, that in the last days, sons and daughters will prophesy, speak in tongues. He was talking about how that very prophetic announcement was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The last days. The end times thus encompass the whole Christian era from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to His second coming in power and glory. So the Spirit expressly says that in the last days or in latter times, some will depart from the faith. The Ephesian church in this era, Paul is telling Timothy, be on your guard. You can expect it. It is inevitable. And it's happening at this very moment. Now, from time to time, we too hear of Christians that abandon the faith. Some will fall into grievous sin. Others gradually drift away from the church. Still, another will reject truth for falsehoods of other faiths and movements. And as sad as these things are, they should never surprise us. When someone abandons Orthodox Christianity, it should not throw our faith into question. It proves the testimony of Scripture that there will be those who depart from the faith. Heed the warnings of Scripture. There's always a sense of humility that needs to come over our hearts when we read such texts, because a lot of times we use these texts and we go out on an investigation trying to pinpoint heretics and false movements and false teachings. But as I get the very essence of this entire epistle, while Paul is calling out those very heretics by name publicly, at the same time, he is warning Timothy not to do the same. Timothy, persevere in the teaching. And by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Folks, no one is immune to apostasy. Well, you say, well, what about the elect of God? Surely the elect are secure. But I answer that question. Are we to so assume our own election, thinking that we are impervious to false teaching and immune to apostasy? That's why Peter writes to his congregation in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall away. Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. Yes, God has His elect. He begins the work. He secures them. He perseveres that work. But living in this time, this era, this realm, many think that they walk an aisle, they say a prayer, they sign a card, and they get their name on a membership roll, live however they want, but because they perform these few religious movements, they're good to go, when the Bible calls for constant introspection to make absolutely sure that we are being diligent to study, proclaim, to study and practice the Word of God, that we're never to so easily assume, because we are susceptible. Joe Allen could walk away from this pulpit today and then renounce everything he has preached. 20 years in ministry that I have, hopefully by testimony of those who said under me, been faithful to preach the Word of God, but walk away from these things and renounce these things. I could very well be indicating that I fall into the category of what Jesus described in the parable of the soils. That the seed was thrown into shallow soil, took root for a while, for a time, perhaps 20 years or so. Kind of an arbitrary number, but for a time. And then fade away, wither away, walk away due to whatever. Pressures from persecution or pleasures of the world. No one is impervious to apostasy. Keep your life under the microscope of God's Word. Do some serious introspection. Be diligent. Yes, God's people are secure in His hand. But be warned not to so carefully assume, but test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. So Paul warns Timothy, and there's a great deal of humility that needs to happen in the reading of this text. And as we may be so prone to call out false teaching and heretics, guard your own heart. You know what? The church today would do well to tremble again before God, consider her calling, to summon her people for introspection, humbling ourselves before the Lord, consider His Word, persevere in truths. It's one of the great benefits of the Lord's Supper as we come together, as the body disciplines itself, puts its faith under the microscope to see if we're not making a mockery of the testimony of Christ, that we are not drifting or apostatizing ourselves. So Paul says, be warned of the Holy Spirit's prophetic utterance, that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy and the Ephesian church to be warned about the source of apostasy. The Spirit's warning and the source of apostasy. Verse 1, he goes on to write, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The battle for truth has always been a spiritual struggle. By devoting themselves, here it can also be translated by paying attention to. It expresses something more than just mere listening. The Greek word is proseko. It means to give assent to cling to something, to hold on to something. It is a present tense participle that shows that these apostates continually cling to this demonic instruction. Those who continually devote themselves to such, they have been lured away by deceitful spirits. Deceitful comes from the Greek word planos, from which we get our English word planet. It's kind of a picture of a planet in its orbit. And the picture is how we are floating away or wandering away from the centrality of God's Word and truth. It evolved into meaning seducing or deceiving. You know, when we think of the demonic, the kingdom of darkness, there are two errors we need to avoid. The first error is a lot of times we give the devil and the demonic more attention, more credit than is due. Some Christians like to find demons lurking behind every door, from every sniffle and sneeze to being late from work. Well, the demon made me do it, or the demon caused it. Some are so obsessed with the demonic, they live in unholy fear and paranoia of the demonic. It's one of the reasons I believe a lot of these ridiculous movies that are being made about paranormal activity and the demonic are... our society is obsessed with such. On occasion, God may allow fallen angels to manipulate the physical universe, to tempt human beings to commit sin. But demons do not and cannot have control over one who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the created order is solely, even the demonic, under the sovereign sway of God's command. So the first error, we give the devil and the demonic too much credit. The other error is the opposite: to deny that the devil and the demonic even exist. I remember as a freshman in college taking a class on religious literature, my professor, who was supposed to be a good Bible-believing Baptist, was asked the question, does he believe that Satan actually exists? And he says, sure he exists. Every day when I look in the mirror to shave my face, I see Satan's reflection. Meaning that Satan is simply a figment or a representative of the evil of humanity or the evil of man. So it's kind of a, Satan is a kind of a metaphor for the evil of humanity. Denying the reality of the kingdom of darkness, demons, Satan himself. But spiritual warfare is just as real today as it was in the days of Christ. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus battled against them. Satan is called a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. They speak of him as a literal spiritual being. Paul speaks of his schemes in 2 Corinthians 2:11 and Ephesians 6:11. His seductions in Galatians 3:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and Revelation 13:14 tell us of his work that is displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. John writes in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Since the beginning, Satan has done his best to distort and twist the very Word of God. You remember in the garden, he deceived Eve by getting her to question the legitimacy of God's Word, reinterpreting it and twisting it. Remember what he said to Eve? Reversing the question, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You will not surely die, Genesis 3:4. Satan told one lie after another to oppose God's Word. He's been doing it ever since. And this false teaching, Paul is saying, it originates within this kingdom of darkness who do their best to distort, twist, and pervert God's Word. Martin Luther says, quote, "When God's holy Word arises, it is always its lot that Satan opposes it with all his might. At first, he rages against it with force and wicked power. If that promises no success, he attacks it with false tongues and erring spirits and teachers. What he is unable to crush by force, he seeks to suppress by cunning and lies." This was his strategy at the beginning. When the gospel first came into the world, he launched a mighty attack against it through Jews and Gentiles, shed much blood, and filled Christendom with martyrs. When this did not succeed, he raised false prophets and erring spirits and filled the world with heretics. He goes on to say, "And we must be prepared for this and by no means allow it to disturb us, for it must be so." End quote. So Paul warns Timothy, it is the demonic that energizes false teaching, just as it did pagan worship. You study about idolatry in the Old Testament and even in the New, that the force behind idolatry was the demonic. Leviticus 17:7, "They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they have played the harlot." Deuteronomy 32:17, Moses writes that Israel, quote, "sacrificed to demons who were not God." Psalm 106, verse 36, "Israel served their gods, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons." 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul wrote to the Gentiles, wrote of the Gentiles that they sacrificed to the demonic. So behind false worship, pagan worship, was the demonic. Likewise with false teaching. They energize heresy. Apostates are not actually victims of sophisticated university professors, false religious teachers, or wickedly clever writers or speakers. They are victims of demonic spirits who work through human agents. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. The demonic will use portions of truth and mix it with just enough heresy to make shipwreck of the faith. That's a lot of times why false teaching is so seductive, so deceptive. Because they'll take a bit of truth and mix it with some non-truth to equal full-blown heresy that lands its disciples right in the midst of hell. The Bible teaches that Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. He often comes in a very appealing way. And most often his finest work is right in the pulpits of many churches. His strategy is deception through false teaching. You know, some bad theology can be detected a mile off. But most false doctrines that have wreaked such havoc upon the church contains a portion of truth or enough truth to keep it or to aid it in not being able to be detected. The most dangerous heresies often sound like authentic Christianity. As Timothy, persevere in the teaching. And by so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers. These demonic agents, they're very cunning, very wise. And this is why everything that is labeled Christian, hear me, everything that is labeled Christian on the bookshelf or coming across the airwaves is not, much of it is not healthy for Christian consumption. Much of it will lead you straight to hell. Satan is very appealing. His finest work is done through the label Christian. He is all over the place, supervising much preaching, much teaching in the churches. So to take command of the message and the messenger is to ensure the damnation of its followers. So we must be wary and vigilant. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, the Spirit's warning, the source, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons. Third, not only be warned of the source of apostasy, be warned of the servants of apostasy. the servants. Verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Through the insincerity of liars. The kingdom of darkness works through human agents to spread their demonic vermin, their doctrine. And they may be religious leaders, professors, pastors, authors, etc. They may appear outwardly devout, good. And the text here says that these servants wear the masks of religion, of Christianity, of piety. Insincerity comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word hypocrite. Your text may be translated hypocrite. This word comes from the Greek theater. It means to assume the role in a dramatic production, to play the part. This indicates that false teachers, they are exceptional actors. They know how to play the part of a Christian. Just like the one whom they serve as Satan would appear as an angel of light, it should be no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Apostate teachers seem committed and sincere. They are thoroughly convinced of their orthodoxy. They go to church. They preach from pulpits. They wear the mask. And here, for the sake of emphasis, Paul is redundant. The insincerity of liars. The hypocrisy of liars. This reiteration again emphasizes the content of their character. They put on a show that is the exact opposite of their true condition. They are lying hypocrites. But notice he says, whose consciences are seared. Consciences are seared. The word seared comes from the Greek word cauterizo, from which we get our English word cauterize. It is a medical term. It was a process, cauterizing. It was a process in which a physician would take a burning instrument, a tool, and apply it to an open wound to cauterize, singe it, to stop the bleeding. The consequences of that is that the skin was badly burned, and a lot of times those places that were cauterized became numb, insensitive, completely anesthetized. And once the nerves were deadened, the skin no longer was able to feel pain. And here it is used in a spiritual sense. That these false teachers, the insincerity of liars, they live in such incessant hypocrisy, hear me, they eventually become numb to their own conscience. Conscience is the mechanism that God puts in human agents to help them be restrained from evil, to convict them of sin. It is the human faculty that affirms or condemns an action. It is the sensitivity to right and wrong that controls behavior, and false teachers, through their constant hypocrisy, render their consciences ineffective. With scarred consciences, they feel no guilt, no remorse as they propagate their false teachings. They can look you in the eye and seem as sincere as ever and teach you demonic, satanic teachings. Knowing, perhaps even knowing, not even in ignorance, going against God's word, but their conscience is so numb, it doesn't bother them. I must tell you that a clear conscience in the ministry is absolutely necessary. It is priceless. It's so obvious why Paul frequently, go through the epistle again, frequently reminded Timothy to keep his conscience clear. Again, Timothy, you're not susceptible to apostasy. Approach this with humility. His goal for Timothy was to have love that comes from chapter 1, verse 5. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A clear conscience is always to be highly prized. But it is most necessary for pastors and teachers of the church. Hear me, church. When a theologian grows comfortable with his sin, he is well on his way to becoming a heretic. While a tender conscience, it preserves orthodoxy. The Spirit warns, beware of the source of apostasy. Beware of the servants of apostasy. So hard to discern and detect because through their insincerity of life, their consciences have been seared. They look into your eyes and they seem so genuine, so sincere. Be wary, be vigilant, study the Scriptures, be good Bereans. that what you hear tests the teaching, the Scripture, to see if these things are so, that you will not be lured away and enticed by these heretics who are energized by the demonic. They are so deceived, and they are good at deception. The Spirit warns, beware of the source. Beware of the servants. And fourth, beware of the specifics of apostasy. The specifics. Verse 3. These teachers, these hypocritical teachers, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Isn't that interesting? Forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Here, Paul tells us the false teachers in Ephesus believed that celibacy and avoiding certain foods, we'll learn in just a moment, meats, promoting even vegetarianism, was necessary, hear me, was necessary for spirituality. This is interesting. Given what Paul has stated in the previous verse, we would perhaps assume that when he calls out the specifics of their false teaching, we might think that it's the big ones. The deity of Christ. The necessity of the atonement. The sinlessness of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. The Trinity. Perhaps think that these large, these heavy doctrines would be the ones that they would attack. However, Satan is so subtle, he seeks to gain a foothold on territory more easily yielded. These false teachers were focusing on two seemingly minor teachings: that spirituality demanded avoiding marriage and certain foods. Now, as I said earlier, as with satanic deception, as he presents himself as an angel of light, both of these, hear me, both of these particular teachings contain an element of truth. There's nothing wrong with singleness. That such a state may aid at times in spiritual service. Read 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul commends it. Secondly, there's nothing wrong with fasting. We read in Matthew 6 and Matthew 9, it is an important accompaniment to prayer. Many of you have practiced fasting along with your prayer. A wonderful discipline. The apostle himself was called to both. He himself was a bachelor and encouraged other Christians to value singleness. He also followed the biblical practice of fasting with prayer, Acts chapter 14. You can go back there and read. But these false teachers were taking these two, what we call minor issues, to another level. Using it as tests, as practices to show spirituality, maturity, salvation. That is possible. Many scholars think that these false teachers were influenced by one of two particular groups. One being the Essenes. They were a Jewish sect that appeared in Palestine as early as the 2nd century. They formed the Qumran community near the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They practiced what we call, and this is a word you'll need to remember, asceticism. What is asceticism? It is a philosophy of extreme piety, of extreme self-denial. The Oxford Dictionary defines it, quote, a person who practices severe self-discipline and abstains from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious or spiritual reasons. Some think that these ascetics originated from the dualistic or the Gnostics. Dualistic thought characterized much of contemporary Greek philosophy. Men were going through 1 Corinthians. It invaded that church and lured and enticed many away from sound doctrine. Dualism, eventually Gnosticism, held that matter was evil and the spirit good. Therefore, hear me, marriage and food, being aspects of the material world, were to be shunned. There is something sinful about the body. It was actually a hindrance to spiritual life, the physical flesh and blood body. Souls are all that matter, and physical appetites only lead to sin. So whether it be the Essenes or the Gnostics, they were religious ascetics. denying themselves of the pleasures of marriage and food to attain a higher level of spirituality, salvation. What foods were they abstaining from? Well, many scholars believe it was meat. John Stott says, quote, "From the beginning of church history, some teachers have argued that sex and hunger are themselves unclean appetites, that the body itself is a nasty encumbrance, if not actually vile, and that the only way to holiness is abstinence, the voluntary renunciation of sex and marriage, and since eating cannot be given up altogether, then at least the renunciation of meat." End quote. By the second century, this philosophy of asceticism developed into Gnosticism. Gnostics boasted of a hidden secret knowledge that they had attained. They believed they were the initiated ones who had transcended the mundane and touched the reality of God. They rejected the body as part of the evil physical world. Church Father Irenaeus writes, quote, "They preached against marriage, thus setting aside the original creation of God and indirectly blaming Him who made them male and female for the propagation of the human race. Some of those reckoned among them have also introduced abstinence from animal food, animal meat, thus proving themselves ungrateful to God who formed all things," as Paul told and taught Peter. And all these foods were good, end quote. Asceticism. Two areas of extreme self-denial to obtain a better standing before God. Now people would ask, what is the matter with a little asceticism? Because does the Bible teach self-denial? If any man come after me, let him take up his cross, deny self, follow me. Self-denial, such as temporary fastings or even remaining single, some for a lifetime, some temporarily, can indeed be leadings from God's Spirit upon certain individuals for certain periods of time. However, we must always be on guard for the trappings of the idea that self-denial to better our spiritual standing before God leads us to heresy. It's false. The greatest potential with self-denial is that it can breed a self-righteous spirit, a religious elitism. John Calvin says, quote, "The false teachers of Ephesus acquired a righteousness for themselves by abstaining from those things which God has left free. The only reason why consciences are burdened by such laws is that perfection is being sought apart," I like this, "from the law of Christ." Another great problem with asceticism or with ascetic Christianity is that it rejects God's good gifts. When these good gifts, these common graces, are used in a lawful way, both food and sex are meant for joy. God Himself created them. In verse 3 it says, "They are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now marriage, marital intimacy, is good and wholesome and ordained, created from the mind of God. It is to be enjoyed by His creation. And perhaps Paul doesn't go into an intense teaching of marriage here because he speaks of marriage elsewhere in the epistle. And you read of the epistle to the Ephesians, where he goes in a long discourse about marriage. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. It's a common grace created by God to be enjoyed and practiced by His creation. Food is another of those gifts. Christians are allowed to eat whatever foods they please. Paul writes in Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink." Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Now certainly the Bible teaches against gluttony and drunkenness. Moderation of food and drink is a scriptural demand so that we would not be controlled by our appetites, our passions. As the Lord taught Peter in Acts 10, because of falling into a sinful disassociation with godly Gentiles, because of what they ate, all food and meat created by God is good, whether or not considered kosher by the Jewish dietary regulation. Now, how do we apply this? There's a warning here to all of us. This warning against asceticism. We could call it, hear me, legalism. This warning can put all areas of our lives and philosophies under the microscope. These areas in our lives that go beyond the expectations of Scripture. Heterodoxy, we would call it. Some of our philosophies and practices, hear me church, some of our philosophies and practices may be good and disciplinary, but when we may take them to the level of these Ephesian heretics, these legalists, take them to the level as practices that verify one's spirituality and standing before God. The legalistic mindset can often become even, hear me, more burdensome than rank paganism. A group of Christians discover something that helps them grow in the Christian faith. They rediscover a forgotten doctrine. They take up a political cause. They follow a new method for family life or commit themselves to a ministry, which is all well and good. But then they decide that what is good for them ought to be mandatory for others. And soon they go around trying to get everyone to adopt one style of Christianity. They assume that anyone who does not do what they do is somehow less spiritual than they are. And this is exactly what these Ephesian heretics were doing. They committed themselves to one particular diet, to one particular lifestyle. Fine. Well and good. Nothing wrong with remaining single or with fasting. Nor is there anything wrong with the principle of private vegetarianism, though I think Romans 14:2 may give us a hint that this lifestyle comes from spiritual weakness. The trouble came when the false teachers decided that what was good for them, what was right for them, was also necessary for everyone. They tried to require every Christian to adopt their practices for abstaining from marriage and food. Legalism. What a danger. It infected the early church. Read Galatians. They're often in the church trying to add and twist, by add a little bit of additional teaching here, an additional teaching there, as a test for spirituality, as a test of whether or not you're in the church, on the in crowd. Watch out, Paul says. Legalism leads to apostasy. It's the Spirit's warning. He warns of the source. He warns of the servants. He warns of the specifics. And he closes with another warning. The ingratitude of apostasy. Verse 4. To be received with thanksgiving. Speaking of those good and common graces that God gives. Particularly marriage and food. To be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Philip Ryken says of this passage, quote, "The last thing to be said about the origins of bad theology is that gratitude is essential to sound theology. Thanksgiving is important to daily Christian life, that anyone who rejects God's good gifts runs the risk of abandoning the faith." Gratitude is so important to the Christian life. It is mentioned two times in this text, again emphasizing its importance. Christians, hear me. Christians, we ought to be the most grateful people on planet Earth. We have been redeemed from the clutches of hell and death. And here Paul says we are those defined as knowing and believing the truth. And we should express our gratitude not only in what has been given us through God's good mercy and grace salvifically, but we should also express our gratitude in the dispensation of those common graces that God gives to all, i.e. marriage and food. Now Paul, hear me, Paul doesn't say that everything under the sun is good. He says that everything created by God is good. What God has made. There's always the danger of humanity corrupting what God has made. So Christians are to enjoy life to the fullest, but not as anything goes, within the confines of God's divine revelation, of His attention to how it is to be enjoyed. Here, Paul says, it is to be sanctified or set apart for holy usage. Verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Here it is, "For it is made holy, sanctified, consecrated, set apart by the word of God and prayer." It is consecrated in two ways. First, by the Word. What does that mean? By the written Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. I think this is a reference to Genesis 1, verse 31, where God has created everything by the spoken Word, and originally He called it good. And this is a reference to those things that God has ordained. Marriage, food, is a recognition that this is good. But the text here, there is a double sanctification, not only by the Word of God, but also through prayer, by prayer. A prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer that expresses gratitude. That we set apart these things for holy usage. God has called it good. And a prayer of gratification, of thanksgiving. So, following what God's Word teaches about marital intimacy, husbands, enjoy your wives to the glory of God. Wives, enjoy your husbands to the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen. Such a taboo topic in many churches today, but the Bible has much to teach. For food, gluttony and drunkenness are to be avoided, commanded against by the Word of God. Believers have the right to enjoy food and drink to the glory of God within these confines of scriptural instruction, these common graces that God grants. Hear me. False teaching of this nature, this ascetic legalism, false teaching of this nature entraps God's people. It places them in legalistic bondage, which breeds frustration, which often leads to ingratitude among the ranks of the church. And we need to watch out for those who would come in and steal the joy and freedom that Christians have by their creating, or by the legalist creating extra biblical expectations through their demonic twistings of God's Word. These good common graces that God has given us to be enjoyed, we have freedom. But we are not to live in excess, but in moderation to the glory of God. And we watch our lives. We watch our doctrine, that we may not succumb to such satanic deception. Because though in the ancient day they called it asceticism, today we call it legalism, it is still alive and well. And we approach this with humility, because we are all susceptible. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen myself disassociating from people because they do not agree with a certain practice or philosophy that I have found so helpful in my walk with God, but that Scripture does not take it beyond the level that I have taken it to. Need to be very, very aware of our own hearts and how we could be used as instruments of the demonic to bring such into the church. Oh, God, have mercy on us. As Timothy, persevere in the teaching. And by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. For the Spirit has warned that you can expect apostasy. In the latter days, many will fall away. He warns of the source. It is of the kingdom of darkness. He warns of the servants. The insincerity of liars who've had their consciences seared. He warns of the specifics too given here, but it can come in many ways and many faces. Be warned of ingratitude. Teach your children, parents. Make it a discipline in your life to season your prayers and your life with thanksgiving, as we are grateful to God for all that He has bestowed upon us. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth. God, I pray that Your people have been edified. God, I am merely a mouthpiece, Your servant. And how so often You have humbled me, and how I so often need continual humbling. Father, my heart is prone to pride. I see it lurking. I sense it lurking in my heart every day. The depravity of my heart craves self-exaltation. To dethrone God and place myself as the priority. Oh God, forgive me. Help us to be humble agents as we go out and live out Your word, that we rightly adorn the gospel of grace, that people are attracted to the soundness of the gospel, not that we're watering it down or that we're making it more presentable to this world through false teaching or minimizing certain fundamental doctrines. But God, we live out faithfully, not through hypocrisy, but faithfully Your teaching, that the world may see Christ in us, desire Him, because without Him, their eternity is lost. I pray that You have been glorified with what has been said, done, practiced here today. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen.